Well, back in 1517, you know what happened. On the doors of the church in Wittenberg, the 95 Theses were nailed by a man named Martin Luther. And because of the pivotal role he played, because of how God used him in that time, his name has become identified with what we know as the Reformation in the church. His name is also, because of his understanding of the scriptural truth regarding this idea, his name has also been identified with the phrase law and gospel. Luther insisted on their, what he called, antithetical unity. The fact that they went together even though they were distinctly different. In a sermon in his own home that he preached in 1532, he said, "When I preach a sermon, I take an antithesis." In other words, he would never proclaim God's great yes without at the same time proclaiming God's terrifying no. Here, he held the distinction between law and gospel. He understood that this distinction was similar to what the Apostle Paul described as the letter in the Spirit. He said, and I quote, "The words of the apostle, the letter kills, the spirit gives life," might be said in other words thus, "The law kills, but the grace of God gives life." So we have the word of God, and it's communicated to us in two different forms. It's communicated to us as law and as gospel. First, God speaks in his word of law, and that kills the sinner. Then he speaks in his word of the gospel, and that recreates the individual through the forgiveness of sin. The law truly condemns, and the gospel truly sets free from that condemnation. They both are the revealed word of God. Again, Luther says, "For through the law all must be humbled, and through the gospel all must be exalted. They are alike in divine authority, but with respect to the fruit of the ministry, they are unlike and completely opposed to each other." So what you have is God's assuring yes hidden in his severe no. God corresponds to himself precisely in these two contradictory activities. Now, the law is not against God's promises, but leads to those promises. God kills in order to make alive. The knowledge of God revealed in the law is useful if it drives us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to hear this. We need to hear this because it is easy for us to forget the categories of law and gospel as we read through Scripture and as we try to live a life that honors our Lord. If we try to move through a life of following after God, only focused on the law, what do we become? We become Pharisees, the group of people against whom Jesus spoke most often and most vigorously during his time on earth. If we have only the gospel and don't consider the law at all, what do we have? We have some form of easy believism where, hey, there's good news, not really sure why it's good news, but I think it's good news, so I'll kind of follow it haphazardly and half-heartedly, thinking that we understand the message of the Scripture. So, putting these two together is vital for us. It was vital for the time of the Reformation, and it sprung new life in the church universal. It's vital for us today, and it was vital for Paul and Timothy in that first century when Paul addressed Timothy in his first letter to him. In the first letter of Timothy, chapter 1, we've already looked at the greeting where we saw God's goodness in his work in the apostle and in the person of Timothy and in the greeting itself. We saw then, following the greeting in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7, an encouragement by the apostle to Timothy to maintain sound teaching. Because of what was going on there in Ephesus, this was an urgent matter. There were people that were following after myths, that were teaching about fables and saying, go this way, go that way. And Paul's saying, Timothy, you must work to maintain sound teaching. Attack these wrong words, show them that they're wrong, and direct the church in a way that is focused on right doctrine, that leads to love, and that love being sourced by a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We move now into the passage, verses 8 through 11 of 1 Timothy 1, and we focus on these four verses that speak of law and gospel. Let's read these together. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So the passage unfolds law and gospel. First we'll look at the nature of the law, and then the purpose of the law. Then we'll see the nature of the gospel, and the possession of the gospel. So beginning in verse 8, let's look at the nature of the law, and we have a contrast word at the very outset, the word but. So in contrast to what has just been described, those teachers of the wrong doctrine, the bad teaching, following after fables and endless genealogies and myths, in contrast to those teachers, Paul says, "I have something to say. We know that the law is good. We know that the law is morally excellent. It is something that God has put into the creation of mankind and used for good purposes. We understand it being good." Romans 7, verse 12, "So then," the Apostle Paul says there, "the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." A few verses later, Romans 7 and verse 16, he says, "But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." Now, we need to be reminded of this, because as people who live in the New Covenant, in the New Testament era, just as Paul and Timothy were, we can look back at the old and think, there was something wrong with that. It's bad. But that's not the case. In reality, it is a good creation of God. The law is good. Paul goes on and gives a condition. Look at the end of verse 8. If one uses it lawfully. There's the condition. If you have the law and you use it according to what it was designed to be used for, it's going to be very fruitful, very useful. This is true of really anything we can think of, whether it's something immaterial or something material. You can think of a tool being used for good or being used for bad. If all of a sudden we found in our communities that some people were going around with hammers and using them to vandalize and to break into cars and to rob houses and rob stores, we might get to thinking after a while, these hammers are bad. If we just took these hammers out of the way, everything would work out fine. But the issue is not the hammer, it's the heart behind it. So in the same way, the law is good, even though it may be misused by people. It was certainly being misused by the Pharisees. But we look at Jesus' words and we don't understand him condemning the law on which the Pharisees were basing their wrong teaching. We understand him condemning how they were interpreting the law and using it wrongly. Again, we can also think that the law is bad just because it's old. Sometimes we look at things that are old and think they're bad. That would be like saying, well, the fountain pen, that's bad. Fountain pens are just wrong. I mean, think of all the mess that they make and how difficult it is to write with one, dipping it in the ink and then writing, dipping it in the ink, and there's smudges, etc. They're just bad. No, fountain pens aren't bad. We have ballpoint pens, and that's a praise for those because they're much easier to use. But they served their purpose in that day and age when there were no ballpoint pens. They worked excellent, and it was the way that people used to write. And so they, in themselves, are good. Well, much more importantly, much more immaterially, the law is the same way. It's not bad because it's old. It's not bad because it's misused. The law is good if it's used correctly. Now, in the book of Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives the most extensive treatment of this right use of the law. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 19, he says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. So there we see, because of sin, that introduced the law into mankind's existence. Verse 21, he goes on, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Some people would say, well, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. So there we see right away that if some people are looking at law, or the law, and thinking, we can find eternal life in this law, that's not the right use of the law. That wasn't what it was intended to do. He goes on in verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promises by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So there we see that a purpose of the law, the purpose of the law, was to shut up or confine everybody under sin, that they might understand that they're sinners. God sets up his standards in the law. People look at it, they try to follow it, and they realize they can't. They're not able to. And they realize they're guilty before God. There's the purpose. Paul goes on. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Kept in custody. They were kept in a place where they understood their guilt, looking forward to a time when the Messiah would come and offer a way of salvation. That was his purpose. He goes on in verse 23 there, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You see, the law shut up everybody under their condemnation. They were all guilty under sin. And it was kept there by God until the time when Christ would come. And it acted like a tutor or a child conductor, somebody who would care for a child until they reached a point of maturity where they could be on their own. So now that faith has come in Christ, now that the Messiah has come, we are no longer under the law. Individually, when you move from a place of wanting the Messiah to come, but not understanding that you needed that salvation until you understood your guilt, moving individually from the place of guilt to the place of faith in Christ, and also looking at the history of God's people, moving from a place of being here in time, then the Messiah comes, and then they can move forward and place their faith in that Messiah, the person Jesus Christ. And so the law served a purpose, and the law serves a purpose. It served a purpose in the past for the whole people of God that were under that law, to show them their guilt so that they might look forward to faith in a future Messiah. It serves its purpose today in that people need to understand their guilt first, and then it makes sense of the good news coming in the person of Christ. So, if you understand that, for the church universal and for individual souls, you can say, that law, it's good. It's good that God did that because it's part of the plan. If you misuse it, or if you misunderstand it, it's going to confuse you and lead you astray, and might make you in error think that the law itself is bad. That's what Paul's addressing here. So verse 8 again, he says back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, look at the purpose of the law. He's going to unfold the details here, not so much talking about what he said in Galatians, but focusing more on the kind of person, the type of person that law is for. He begins by saying, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is that there is no article before the word law in verse 9. He doesn't say, realizing the fact that the law is made for. He just says, law is not made for. So the idea here is it could refer to the Mosaic Law, but it seems better to take this just as law in general. Laws are not made for law-abiding people. Paul says, law is not made for a righteous person. A righteous person here is not talking about a person who's justified by faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is talking about a person who is morally upright, who is naturally, like I said before, a law-abiding citizen. We know that because the contrast is going to come. He's going to give a long list of actions done by those who are not righteous. And these actions don't have anything to do with faith in Christ or believing what Jesus has done on the cross. They all have to do with immoral activity. And so here, Paul is saying that law is not made for a person who is outwardly good, who does good naturally on his own, who does a good job in just being a good person, as the world would term a good person. So we're not talking about the inherent essence of a person. We're just talking about their actions here. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. Well, who is it made for then? Look at the beginning of the description. But for those who are lawless and rebellious. And now you have a series of pairs of sinful activities in the rest of verse 9. But for those who are lawless and rebellious. Lawless. Somebody who recognizes no law. Rather than somebody who doesn't have a law. There's law there. They're just not paying attention to it. They're lawless. Even worse, there are those who are rebellious. These are those who are unruly or disobedient. The verbal form of this word, rebellious, has a negative particle and then hupotasso. And you might be familiar with that Greek word. That is humble or to lower yourself, and it literally means to place yourself under. So this person is not willing to place himself under anything. He is rebellious. He is a person who refuses to come under subjection. In lawlessness, the law is unrecognized. Here, the law is recognized, it's understood, and the person says, I'm still not going to do it. I'm not going to follow what it says, or I'm not going to not do what it says not to do. So the law is made for the kind of people who are lawless and rebellious. Look at the next couple. For the ungodly and sinners. The ungodly and sinners. The word ungodly here, the Greek word is sebomai, and it means to worship. That's the verb form of this noun. It means to worship. The idea is worship rightly directed. And you understand the background of the word worship. It comes from worth-ship, that which is worthy of receiving honor. And so you have reverence paid because of something is because of its value, because of its worth. And so when we worship God, we are ascribing worth to God because of his goodness. So this man is destitute of reverential awe toward God. He might be called impious, along with ungodly. The word that's connected with it is sinners, ungodly and sinners. And this just means people who err, people who go away from God's standard, who do wrong. The next pair, for the unholy and profane. The word holy means sanctified or set apart. If you're unholy, you are simply not sanctified. You're not set apart. You're not living in a way that's distinct from the world. The word profane, a little bit more difficult for us to get our arms around it. We don't use the word very often. We have the word profanity talking about language, and that doesn't really capture what's being spoken of here. The Greek word is bebelos, and it comes from a root that means threshold. So the idea is that which is trodden underfoot, like you would move from outside of a house, inside of a house, crossing over the threshold. It is translated worldly over in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, where Paul tells Timothy, have nothing to do with worldly fables. And then, in the same book, this same book, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter. Finally, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, he says again, avoid worldly and empty chatter. And then over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, this word is translated as godless. And there, it's describing Esau, And you remember what he did. He is called Bebelos here, godless. He is one who didn't regard his birthright as something sacred, something holy, but as something not worthwhile, just easily sold for satisfying his own hunger in a single meal. And so he is called godless. He is called worldly, profane, Bebelos there. So a person who is profane is somebody who is secular, somebody who is non-religious. A person who has a soul that is just common territory. That's who the law is for. Paul goes on in his description of those who need the law in the end of verse 9 by saying, for those who kill their fathers and mothers. Both of these descriptions here, kill their fathers, kill their mothers, they are one-word descriptions. Father smiters or mother smiters. It doesn't have to be taken as only those who go so far. Anybody who does anything against their father or their mother, that would be considered ungodly. And he finally ends with the word murderers. Manslayers. Those who would indeed kill. We're going to go on here, but I want you to see what Paul's doing. He is setting up a list so that you'll understand the kind of people for whom the law is made. You might think that, well, I'm not this person, so as I look at my entire life, I've never been this kind of person, so I don't really need to worry about the law at all. Jesus' message when he came, especially you look at something just like the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. When he came, he made statements like, you have heard it said that if you do this, then you're guilty. And he got to the heart of the matter and said, yes, if you do that, you're guilty, but if you even think that, you're guilty as well. And so, as you look at this list, Lord willing, you're thinking, I'm not this kind of person in my activity. But you understand that our hearts are all desperately sick, all desperately wicked, and left to our own devices, we would go right in this direction. It's only God's grace that keeps us from expressing ourselves with these actions. So, we understand that the law is not made for a person who's living a righteous life, but we all are guilty before God because of our unrighteous thinking, our unrighteous attitudes toward God. So with that aside, as Paul makes this list regarding what the law is for, look at it this way as we move through this. If there was a community and everybody in that community was well-trained and they were committed to driving through the town well, there would be no reason to have traffic laws, right? Everybody knew what the right thing to do was. They knew to go the speed limit, not to go over it. They knew not to go too slow. They always used their blinkers. They always checked their blind spots. They drove defensively, looking out for the needs of others as they were driving also around the town alongside of them. They stopped at every red light. They waited till the light turned green before they went. They came to a complete stop at every stop sign. And they just did everything right. Now, I know that includes all of us here, right? The idea there is if you do all those things on your own, then you don't need the community to write a long list of laws about what you have to do to be a driver in this town. You don't have to write tickets. You don't have to say, if you don't do this, here's what's going to happen. And so, Paul is saying that very same thing. If the people of the earth could just do these things on their own, they wouldn't need law. But the fact is, they don't. They don't. So the law is necessary. Once you move from that place because of faith in Christ, the law is no longer necessary. And you are able to follow after Christ under what we'll look at in just a few minutes, under the law of love. That takes care of all the different rules that God has established for us to follow as people. So, with that in mind, we go on. Look at verse 10. The law and its purpose continues. and immoral men and homosexuals. Immoral men, the Greek word is pornois. This is a breaking of the seventh commandment about committing adultery. Homosexuals, literally those who defile themselves with mankind. Only used two times in the New Testament, here and in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, where it's used in a list of sinful behaviors that describe those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. There Paul says, don't be deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, etc., will inherit the kingdom of God. Next, he says, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers. Kidnappers. This is a breaking of the eighth commandment. How does God feel about those who steal other people? Exodus 21:16 gives us an idea when he says, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. So, this word encompasses all those who would enslave others or trade others into slavery, any exploitation of men or women or children for selfish ends. These kind of people need law. They need to be dealt with, right? How about liars? Well, those are people who are characterized by not telling the truth. They need the law. Perjurers, more extreme form of lying, because here you're lying under oath. You are a false swearer. The apostle could go on for many pages here if you were to describe our sinfulness as mankind. But instead, he summarizes it by saying there at the end of verse 10, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Whatever else lies opposite against sound teaching. Over in Galatians 5 and verse 17, it talks about the Spirit setting itself against the flesh, and the flesh setting itself against the Spirit. That same idea here. There is a list of things that are set against sound teaching. The phrase sound teaching is unique to the pastoral letters in the New Testament. And the word sound, it's used in the Gospels and over in 3 John verse 2 to describe somebody who has good health. So as you think about what Paul is saying here, he's talking about healthy, wholesome doctrine. That if you have sound teaching, right doctrine, it's going to lead to a certain kind of life that's not described in verses 9 and 10. It's going to lead to a different kind of life. The contents of the sound teaching is not just some theory, not just for the accumulation of knowledge, but it leads to right doctrine. And we know that. We saw that last week in verse 5 where it says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So, Paul has gone to great lengths to describe what the law is for. What law in general is for. He's looked at its nature and its purpose. And now in verse 11, he's going to transition and talk about the gospel and talk first about its nature. Look at the beginning of verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now let's get the connection here between verse 11 and what's gone before. The first words are according to. So the gospel is linked to something that goes before verse 11. Some people would link it all the way back up to verse 5 so that you could read the passage this way. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith according to the glorious gospel. And they would see verses 6 all the way down through the end of verse 10 as a parenthesis, just talking about the law and those who follow after it wrongly. Others would include everything from verses 3 down through verse 10. Some, on the other hand, would look at it just as connecting it to sound teaching. So the sound teaching is what's according to the glorious gospel. it seems best to take all of what's mentioned in verses 8 through 10, because it really is a singular thought there, even though the sound teaching can be taken apart and connected to the glorious gospel. The flow of what's being communicated by Paul here takes into the account everything that's been said about the law, even though it's contrary to the gospel, it's still according to the gospel, a right use of it, in other words. An essential element of the gospel is a right understanding of the law. Unsound teaching had claimed to be a gospel. Over in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul says he is amazed at them, that they so quickly deserted Christ, that they heard the gospel, then they went right back to the law, not understanding what the law was for. He strongly states that if even an angel from heaven should preach to them a gospel contrary to the one which they received, he should be accursed, anathematized. The gospel here, the Greek word, is euangelion, from which we get the English word evangelism, evangel, Bible church here. The gospel, and by the time that Paul wrote this to Timothy, that word didn't just mean the four points of the gospel message to somebody that you communicated. It really was a wide, fully encompassing term for the entire Christian message. If you grasp the truth of the gospel, the Christian message, then you have faith. If you are alive in Christ, you're not under the law. You live by faith, not under rules that the law gives. So the man for whom the law is not made, spoken of in verse 9, is the man who is ethically conformed to the norm of sound teaching. How does this happen? Well, Christ delivers the person from being under the law and places him under grace. The law is not needed by a person who does God's will by faith in Christ. Now, the use of the law by the believer is found in this and in this alone. Turn back to Romans 13. I want you to see this. Verses 8 through 10. We'll see what Paul says here to the Roman church, and then you'll see the connection that it has here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Key word, love. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, and there are many other commandments, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So when you're moved out from underneath the law that has pronounced you guilty before God, you are moved into the light of Christ. And then you start to live life. How should you live life? You don't go back to the law and try to obey all those rules and make sure everything is being lived out by you as God has laid those out. You do what? You love. You focus on love. And the Holy Spirit gives you the power to love others, and it takes care of all the details. If you focus on the details, do this, don't do this, go through here, you're just trying to measure up to some standard, and love is not activating that. Love over here is what activates and gives you the motivation to care for others more than you care for yourself. And you fulfill all those details over here that God had put into place just to pronounce people guilty. The error is in jumping back there into the place where God had condemned you, thinking that this is how I should live my life now. That's what the Galatians were doing. That's why Paul was trying to pull their heads out of that kind of thinking, that they might live for Christ. Now, when here it says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law, think of what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of our instruction is what? Love. So, when you're talking about the gospel, initially, just the message of who God is, who man is, who Jesus is, and the need for a response by the individual person, it moves into the sound teaching of how do you live for God, that whole message of the gospel, or that whole message of the Christian faith. And the purpose of all of that is that we would love and thus fulfill the law that we were once in bondage to. So Paul is saying that the nature of the gospel is a glorious gospel, and love sums all of it up. The goal of our instruction is to love. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Again, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. He first describes it as glorious. And that word should draw your attention to the character of God. It reminds us of God's initial radiant appearance to his followers. And makes us think of all of who he is and what he is as the magnificent God that he is. The gospel is glorious because God is the one who designed it. God is the one who initiated it. God's the one who maintains it. There's a distinct gospel. There's a distinct glory of that gospel. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 15:7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And when the gospel is described as glorious, you think of the central figure of the gospel, and that would be Jesus Christ. He is glorious, and we know that he reigns in glory right now, and he will return in glory. It is his gospel. In fact, in the New Testament, the phrase gospel of Christ is used 8 times because he's the owner of it. Paul goes on and says that the gospel is not only glorious, it's also the gospel of the blessed God. Of the blessed God. What's the word blessed mean? It can be fairly translated as just happy. God is blessed. He is content in and of himself. All blessedness resides in God and it flows from him. And his goodness, because it's an overflowing goodness, it spills out from himself into his children, into his creation. And so we are blessed as well. The law only brings to light the sins of men. The gospel brings to light the person of Christ and understands who he is. So we've seen the nature of the law, the purpose of the law, the nature of the gospel. Now finally, just in the last few words of verse 11, the possession of the gospel. Paul says, speaking of the gospel, with which I have been entrusted. Paul has been commissioned, right? We saw that back in verse 1. He has been commanded by God to go and preach this gospel. We saw that in how he was saved on the road to Damascus in the book of Acts, that Jesus had set him apart, and so he's been given this gospel. The word apostle is his title or his office. The gospel is that which he is taking care of, that which he is holding on to. 1 Corinthians 9:17, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. It's been given to him. And so he says, I've been entrusted with this gospel. Again, not just the evangelism message, but the whole Christian message. And because he's been entrusted with it, he communicates it to people with whom he comes into contact. He also protects it. Because if you have something and you own it, you don't want people adding stuff to it or changing the way it looks. You want to protect it and keep it pure. Keep it the way it's supposed to be in its essence. And so he protects and communicates. But this idea of entrusting to Paul is not limited to him. When God works with his people, he entrusts his message to them. All God's followers have been entrusted. In Romans 3, the first 2 verses, Paul is talking there about the advantage of the Jews. And he asks the question, what benefit is it for the Jews? And he begins by saying, great in every respect. First, They have been entrusted with what? The oracles of God. You think of the Old Testament message. Who carried that? Who tried to protect that? Who tried to communicate that to the world? It was the Jews. They had been entrusted with that message. In the same way, in the New Testament, God's people have been entrusted with the New Testament message, the New Covenant message of faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God. So this is not an apostolic issue, that only the apostles were entrusted with the gospel. This is not just an early church issue, Paul, Timothy, and maybe some other leaders in the early church. This is not just a leadership issue. This is a Christian issue. If you're a follower of God today, you have been entrusted with the gospel. And depending upon who you are and your giftedness and your role in your community, in your church, you are to protect that message. You are to communicate that message. It's been given to you for a reason. And so you are motivated by looking at all of verses 8 through 11 and not just say, well, that's interesting for Paul and Timothy and those people who lived 2,000 years ago. But this has relation to me, that I am to look at myself as entrusted with the gospel, and I'm to take care of it wherever God has me, however he wants to use me, in grand ways or mundane ways. But I am one who's been entrusted with the message of Jesus Christ. What am I going to do with that? How am I going to protect it? What am I going to say? What am I going to write? How am I going to pray? It should impact all of our thinking, because it's such a glorious and God-honoring message, and God's given it to us. He's chosen to keep this message in people. Cracked pots, we all are. Inefficient communicators, we all are. Imperfect beings, trying our best to follow after God, stumbling, getting up, stumbling, getting up. But God's faithful. He sustains us. And he has a purpose for entrusting this gospel message to the church. He could have done it different ways, but this is the way he's done it. He could have entrusted it to angels, and they could have been the ones who ministered throughout the earth. I mean, they're perfect. So they could have done a great job at communicating just the right way and the right method, and then people could have heard the message through the angels. If you can think of 1,000 different ways God could have designed to communicate this gospel message. 1,000 different things or beings to whom or for whom he could have entrusted this message, but he chose us. And so that should impact how we think and live. As you see this gospel entrusted to Paul, entrusted to the church, we see this in contrast, now looking back at the context, in contrast to those teachers of the law in verse 7. The gospel is distanced from all wrong teaching. When you think about the law and gospel, when you think about law and gospel, understand the nature of the law and purpose of law. Understand the nature of the gospel and the possession of the gospel. For the Christian, grab on to the truth that you are no longer under law. You are to love. Now, that's going to take a lifetime to unpack, to understand. But if you can be motivated by love, and just ask yourself, what would be the most loving thing to do in this situation? That will take care of any issue that you're going through. And your focus on love will be fulfilling what God has intended for you as an individual. And you will express that love in different ways with different people with whom you interact through the day, those that you know, those that you come across. What's the most loving thing I can do? And just do that. You'll be taken care of. For the non-Christian, you must understand that condemnation must come first in your understanding of Jesus Christ. If you have skipped that and just moved on to what's termed as good news in the scripture, and you haven't understood your own guilt before God, then you don't yet understand what Jesus Christ is all about. You know, it would be similar to somebody knocking on your door and saying, hey, the fire department's here. There's firemen out there. And you look around and you don't see a fire, and so you think, well, that's nice, and you invite them in and interact with the firemen, and it's great to get to know them and go look at their truck. It's shiny, and you know, there's some bells and whistles on it, and it'd be exciting, wouldn't it? What a fire truck that is. You'd go and tell people for a while, hey, there's a fire truck came to my house. Fire department's great. We like them. But as you move through life, you would forget about them and not really think much about their purpose of coming. If you don't know that there's a fire, you may be enthralled by the fire department coming to your house, but you're not going to be looking at them as saviors for putting this fire out. You're not going to see them as a necessity for you to survive and your stuff to survive. It's the same way with Christ. For you as an individual, if you don't understand condemnation first, if you don't understand the law first, if you don't understand you're guilty first, you can be enamored with Christ. You can think, he's a great guy. Look at what he did. I can't believe he died on that cross. That's incredible. How loving that is. I think I'm going to follow him. Not having any idea that you're guilty before God. You could even pray some words and go through some motions and be in part of a church, but not really understand yourself as guilty before God. Guilt before God is the first step in coming to Christ. So when you're out there talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel, even though it's unpopular and even though it's difficult, they have to be told first that they're guilty, or else the good news doesn't really matter. It's just a story that's kind of novel. Early in the book of Acts, Luke records for us two sermons from the Apostle Peter. And in that first sermon, he's preaching to an all-Jewish audience. And he understands this idea of law, gospel. And so what does he say? He says strongly, you're the ones who crucified Christ. You're the ones who nailed him to the cross. And he goes through his message and he heaps guilt upon guilt, shame upon shame, for what did they just do to the Messiah who came to earth? Well, the Holy Spirit's working in that situation. And what does it say? It says their hearts were pierced. And then they said, what do we have to do to be saved? Please tell us what we should do. And then the good news comes. In Peter's message, he doesn't withhold any details about Christ and the good news that he offers. It's just that he doesn't give the good news until they're ready to hear it, until they understand that they need it. And that should impact how we go about doing our own evangelism, thinking of this law and gospel, how they go together in the New Testament. We communicate in such a way that people understand first their guilt. If the Holy Spirit's at work, they'll realize it. If the Holy Spirit's not at work, they'll push back on you. Who are you to tell me? Who are you to be judge against my life? They'll close the door because it's uncomfortable. They'll end the conversation. They'll try to change subjects and go a different direction. You can see it. You know when it's happening. It's not your job to force. It's your job to present. All men are guilty before God. Do you know what that means? If the Holy Spirit's not working, they won't. If he is, there's the opportunity. Then comes the good news. Then comes the gospel. We've got to get this right. We live in a day and an age when we just want to be comfortable all the time. We don't want to offend anybody because it's just difficult. But that causes us to communicate a partial gospel, which is an inaccurate gospel. So as believers, we have to understand for ourselves first that there is law and then there is gospel. And as we have this message entrusted to us, we have to keep that in mind as we communicate the truth of law and gospel to a world that needs to hear both. Let's pray.